Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant righteousness must not even be, but instead let there, or who is coveted, let no one disobedience be words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is God's word.
Thanks, Bill. Will you pray with me as we read God's word? Father, we thank you for giving us this word. We thank you for adopting us by the blood of your Son. And we thank you for giving us the hope of new life and resurrection. This also is an Easter Saturday. May every day be a day that we remember that he is risen indeed, and therefore we can have hope. Would you give us hope and comfort and challenge and encouragement tonight? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I had a part-time job teaching chess to 3, 4, and 5-year-olds. So you can imagine how that went. The company I worked for was called Chess at Three. Now it's called Storytime Chess. And the way that we would teach chess is by telling stories about the pieces. So rather than the king just being a piece, he was King Chompers. And let me tell you about King Chompers. He ate 10 pancakes for breakfast every morning. And for lunch, he ate 20 sandwiches. And for dinner, he ate 30 pizzas. Now, if you ate that much, would you walk fast or slow? And so we would all get up and we would walk like King Chompers with a full belly. And of course, King Chompers walks with a certain sound. He would go oomfa, boomfa. And then you'd pull out the piece and the chessboard and you say, this is King Chompers. Let's see how King Chompers walks on the board. And you would make the sound as they go on, and each piece had their own story and walk. The horse would do a special dance called gallop, gallop, step to the side, and that was the hardest one for the kids to get. And so the kids' favorite part of meeting a new piece was learning how they walked and getting to imitate that walk. Now, perhaps you've noticed so far as we've walked through the book of Ephesians and then in the Bible as a whole that Paul often uses the metaphor of walking. He uses this metaphor of walking. So in chapter 2, we were dead in the sins in which we once walked. But in Jesus, God has prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. In chapter 4, Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, which means we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And this metaphor of life as walking goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, and it means the general path and direction of your life. And I love this metaphor for the Christian life because unless we are toddlers, like, you know, Keller just learning how to walk, walking is for most of us an unconscious act. It's just something we do without thinking. You can change the way that you walk with some effort, but usually we just have a default way of walking. And in the same way, the Bible says that our lives have a default setting. And it's only when we have an encounter with Jesus as the risen Savior and King that we can have the power to change our walk. If you're a Christian, you are likely trying to live your daily life, generally trying to follow Jesus and obey God, but what happens when we notice that we have a defect in our walk? Physically speaking, if we ignore arch problems, instep issues, poor posture, and so on, then over time our gait becomes painful and unhealthy. What about spiritual issues in our walk? In this text, Paul calls them impurities. These were areas in the Ephesian church where their identity in Jesus and their life didn't match, where their walk didn't look like the stride of our Savior Jesus. Specifically, it seems that some in this church who called themselves Christians were living selfishly and secretly in sin. Their walk was off. And make no mistake, Rockhill, most of us are not marathon runners when it comes to the spiritual life. In fact, one of the marks of Christian maturity is knowing just how wonky your walk usually is, and then asking God for divine orthopedic therapy to correct it. Am I stretching this metaphor too much? We need God to reveal the impurities in our lives, but we need to go deeper. God also reveals the heart attitude beneath the sinful actions that we do. And it's so common in you and me. It's the temptation to slow our walk toward godliness, to make peace with our sin, to be fine with just a little impurity, because of course God will forgive me. That's what he does. Now, every Christian is a work in progress toward holiness, but the problem comes when we lose focus, when we wander in our walk, when we stop making progress at all. I wonder if you have ever felt this way, those of you who are followers of Jesus, like you're looking back at the last 6 months, a year, 2 years, and you feel like you haven't grown or changed very much at all. Maybe a little bit, but you feel stuck. You want to be more like Jesus. You want to be more loving and humble and generous and forgiving and so on, but it seems like week after week, month after month, year after year, you just see so little change in yourself. I've felt that way. And if you felt that way too, then this text is for you. Paul's words are meant to teach us how change can happen in the spiritual life. So the big idea is simple. There's two parts. Child of God, walk in love. And child of God, walk as light. First, we're going to look at verse 1, where Paul calls us to imitate the God who adopted us as children. That's the child of God part. And then the rest of the section divides into walk in love and walk as light. So that's where we're going up ahead. So look again at verse 1 with me, church family. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's an incredible summary of what it means to be and do as a Christian in just a short verse. We know it's a summary because Paul begins with therefore. He looks back at all the instructions and the ethical commands of the last chapter. He looks to chapters 1 through 5 and his summary of the gospel there, and he says, if I could put it all just in one simple phrase, it's this: be imitators of God as beloved children. For all of Paul's wordiness and his tendency to stack up run-on sentences and phrase after phrase after phrase, I really appreciate these moments when he just makes it very simple. When you are saved by Jesus, how should you live? You should do what God does, imitating him like a child imitating their dad. Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that in a way, all human beings are imitators of God already. Back on page 1 of the Bible, God made us in his image, reflections of his nature that exist in all human beings, Christians or not. We were made to look like God. And then we flip a few pages further in Genesis and we learn that because of our rebellion against the Creator, we are marred and misshapen image bearers like cracked mirrors or clouded glass. And so you can think of the whole tension of the Bible as asking this question: how can human beings look like their God, the way that we were meant to be? How can we imitate God? And in this verse, Paul makes an astounding claim. The way that God remakes us in his image, where change starts, is by adopting us as beloved children. Last year, our church went through John Mark Comer's Practicing the Way, which rightly taught that discipleship to Jesus means apprenticeship. And Comer summarized what it means to follow Jesus with these three phrases: be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do as Jesus did. That's a pretty good summary of the Christian life. For those who believe in the good news about Jesus, you are recreated in God's image so that now your highest calling is to do what Jesus did. What, WWJD is cheesy but correct, in other words. Jesus is our moral compass. He's our critical, ethical example. He's our teacher and our Lord. But Paul goes further because he says that you are not just a student of God, you are a child of God. You're also part of his family. And not only are you a child, you are beloved, you are cherished, you are treasured. It's the same word that God used of Jesus in his baptism and in the transfiguration. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. If you believe in Jesus, then that is what God says about you, his child. Who was the best parental figure in your childhood? Hopefully it was one of your parents. But even if it wasn't your biological father or mother, I'm sure you had one person in your life who was like a parental figure, a grandfather, a grandmother, a teacher, a camp counselor, a piano tutor, a mentor, someone who taught you with kindness and wisdom and patience. Think about that person, and do you remember what it was like when they showed you how to do something? I remember my mom teaching me how to make the bed. Or my grandpa teaching me how to hammer a nail. Picture that scene. Let's call it situation A. So there you were. You're watching the grown-up teach you how to do something. You're excited to learn. And then after they show you, you try it yourself. Maybe you make a mistake. You don't do it perfectly the first time. But you have the safety of knowing that this teacher won't be too harsh on you. They'll correct you gently and they'll cheer you on. Now, contrast situation A with situation B, an experience that I'm sure all of us had, which is being taught by somebody who is impatient, demanding, discouraging. Think about that sort of teacher in your life. That grown-up acted like you were a bother, and they didn't want to be there, but they kind of begrudgingly show you how to do something. You try, but then if you make a mistake, they make you feel bad and even worse for getting it wrong. Even if you get it right, you mostly just feel relief that now they can get off your back. See, situations A and B are both examples of you imitating a parental figure. But what is the difference? Situation B is a harsh critic who isn't teaching you out of love. But the other is imitation in the context of love. Imitation in the context of relationship. So let me ask you, which way do you picture God? Is he a punishing drill sergeant, or is he a compassionate father? Is he looking over you with a frown and a red pen ready to highlight your mistakes? Or is he looking at you with pleasure and delight, eager to watch you learn and grow? God is your father who calls you his beloved child. And the reason I bring up these two examples is that you cannot imitate God if you are seeing him as the second category. Or when you do it, you will do so out of fear instead of out of love. We cannot imitate God if we think of ourselves as anything less than beloved children. Why is this foundational for our walk as Christians? Because the way that you live flows out of who you are and who you believe yourself to be. So if you believe that you are a spiritual grad student trying to earn divine grades, then you will either puff yourself up with pride because I'm far more humble and self-controlled and loving than, you know, those other people, or you will be crushed with shame because you can't live up to those impossible standards. But if you know that you are a child of God, then it is okay to take baby steps in the Christian life. It's okay to mess up because you know that your father will be there to comfort and encourage and help you. And it's okay to succeed because you know that your place in God's heart is not dependent upon your performance or achievements. You know that God is celebrating with you. I've said it many times, but this is the gospel. In Jesus, there is nothing you could do that would make God love you more. And there is nothing you have done that makes God love you less. Church family, I want you to see that your identity as a child of God protects you and it propels you. What do I mean? As we look at Paul's commands to walk in love and light, this haunting question will probably come up at some point in this sermon. Am I really a Christian if my walk is off? Because I'm seeing my heart and I'm seeing so many ways that I don't follow the Lord. And it's okay to ask that question. I think one reason why Paul wrote this passage is for us to look at our own souls. And perhaps for some of you, the answer will be, honestly, I don't think I am a Christian. Like I've acted like one, but I don't know if I really believe that God can save me. And if that's the case, you have some soul searching to do. And I'd love to get coffee to talk about it. But if you know that you are adopted into the family of God, you'll be both confident that our God will never abandon you, and you'll be determined to correct your walk so that you can look more like your father. It's a process, a lifelong journey. In verse 1, the word be and be imitators can also be understood as become imitators. As children of God, you are therefore protected from the worry of never being good enough. And you are propelled to be better and to grow in being better because we want to look more like Jesus. The church is meant to be a family where we help one another learn godliness. Imitating God does not mean just living individually like Jesus, but living with one another like Jesus taught us. And in a moment, we're going to see what that looks like. But for now, I just want to emphasize that we cannot imitate God together unless we're doing so as beloved children, unless we're walking side by side as a family. Remember the big idea, child of God, walk in love. Don't just hear the command. Hear child of God first. Walk in love. Walk as light, child of God. So, let's move on to these commands that are given, starting in verse 2. Just remember that first part, child of God. So, let's read verse 2 again. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Imitating God means imitating the way he loved us. The ultimate expression of love, when Jesus gave himself up on the cross like an Old Testament sacrifice, the Lamb of God whose love cost him his life. A lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." What does it mean to imitate God? It means that you live a life of abundant, generous, self-giving love. But the Ephesian church was practicing sins that were the antithesis of sacrificial love. Look at verses 3 and 4. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." There's a pattern to Paul's words here. He lays out six sins, followed by one better way. So the first, sexual immorality, is to misuse the good gift of sex by pursuing it outside of a loving sacrificial marriage covenant. It includes everything from using porn to premarital sex to homosexual acts to lustful fantasies to adultery. Paul probably lists this first because it was one of the obvious vices in ancient Roman society. And so we know, looking at history, that newer Christians, especially in the early church, struggled to break free from their broken sexual past. But in fact, every culture on this side of Genesis 3, including our own, deals with sexual brokenness and immorality in some way. Historically, it tends to be one of the deepest struggles of every culture. Some cultures treat it pretty prudishly, seeing sex as primarily just a gross thing not to be talked about. Others worship it as a kind of God replacement. I want to talk about porn specifically because it's one of the biggest public health crises in our modern time. And what's tragic and disheartening is that the statistics of porn use For those who are outside the church and those who are inside the church are largely the same. According to a 2024 study among Christians who have attended services within the last month, more than half say they view porn at least occasionally. 49% of those who admitted to viewing porn who were practicing Christians say that they are, quote, comfortable with how much porn they use. If you haven't had a conversation about porn lately with your spouse, you probably should. With your brothers and sisters in Christ, your friends. If you haven't had a conversation with your teenage kids about it, you probably should. Paul says that there must not even be a hint of these things among you. So because God is faithful and pure without blemish or stain, we ought not to have even a hint of sexual immorality among us. But if you are guilty of this sin, there is freedom in the light. There is. There are so many stories of men and women in this church who were addicted to porn and were doing so in secret, but now who are walking in the light. And yes, the light burns you when you first step into it. Your eyes can't see for a moment. It's painful to step into the light. Confessing sin often makes things harder before they get better. But they do get better because the light is better. So come talk to me if you need help with this. You're not alone. Moving on to the second item on this list. Impurity is just kind of a general term for moral corruption. Covetousness is interesting. It's greedy jealousy, feelings of entitlement, of self-indulgence, of wanting to acquire more and more for yourself. Tim Keller made an interesting comment. He said, you know, I've been a pastor for many, many years. There's one sin that nobody has come into my office confessing. I've heard stories after stories that would shock you of sin that people have confessed in my office. There's one that nobody has ever confessed. You know what it is? Greed. Nobody has ever come to my office confessing, I am a greedy person. That tells us something. That tells us something about how broken our relationship is with possessions and money and wealth as well. In verse 4, Paul goes on, he says, filthiness, that's conduct that makes others disgusted, that even a normal average person looking in would be off put by that. It's something that's disgraceful. And then he mentions foolish talk and crude joking, which is any humor that goes too far, jokes that degrade and cut someone down, the sort of stupid brain rot memes that don't elicit genuine laughter, but a dirty, mean cackle. And I think Paul approaches humor kind of like he approaches anger. There are often places where it's appropriate, but it needs to be carefully controlled because it can easily lead you into sin. He says that these behaviors must not even be named among you, which, as we'll see, does not mean, oh, we should just hide these things even more. Rather, he means that Christians ought to live such honest lives of integrity that anyone could watch every moment of our day and not see any of these vices, not see a shred of hypocrisy. Those are the six sins that Paul highlights here. But then he introduces a better way, and it's a really strange contrast. Look at the end of verse 4. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Huh. Maybe we'd expect him to say, like, purity or holiness or something else. I don't know. Thanksgiving? And I think it's because the six sins that he lists are all ways of greedily taking, whereas Christians are to live with a posture of humbly receiving. When you masturbate, when you take pleasure for yourself, when you covet what isn't yours, you are fueling a longing for more and more, taking from others. When you indulge in childish humor, you are taking a cheap shot for a quick laugh at another's expense. And of course, this isn't an all-inclusive list of sins. This is a representative sample in which we walk not in love, but in self-love. Have you ever thought about your sins not only as disobedience to God, but as selfish, unloving acts? For Paul, having a thankful heart is a sign of maturity in the Christian life. And when you think about it, it kind of makes sense. What can kill your lust for pleasure and self-gratification? According to Proverbs, it's receiving, rejoicing in the wife of your youth, giving thanks to God for what he gives you, because he gives you what you need. What can kill your covetousness, your greed for wealth, for comfort, for just a little bit more? What can kill that? It's a posture of thanksgiving for the God who provides, who gives you your daily bread. What can kill your foolish talk, your impulse to use humor to harm or diminish? It's the pure delight of your identity in Jesus, so that you don't have to cut others down, but are grateful for who you are and who they are. What is the mark of a life that's learning to imitate God? It's gratitude. And if we are not grateful, there's a warning for us in verses 5 and 6. Look at it. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Apparently, the Ephesians were flirting with the idea that these impurities can be allowed, permitted, tolerated. Like, yeah, that's a dirty joke, but it's okay. Like, yeah, everybody kind of looks at porn. Everybody does it. But Paul says, this isn't who we are. We don't exploit, we don't abuse, we don't take advantage of others. We don't use sex or money for our own pleasure. Our family crest, instead, is that we are people who walk in love. So this is a sober wake-up call for people within the church. He is not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about people within the community, you and me. All human beings are either in one family or another. You are either a beloved child of God who is imitating your father and safe in his love, or you are children of disobedience who deserve wrath, who won't enter the kingdom of God, who reject the way of King Jesus. It's all about which family you're in. And the mark of a child of God, how you know they are in the family of God, is that their walk is one of self-giving love. Child of God, walk in love. What can that look like for us today? It's a common and perennial deception that a professing Christian can lead a blatantly sinful, unrepentant life. It's the whisper of the serpent who says, it's fine. It's just a little lie. It's just a little greed. It's just a little lust. It's just a little joke. It's fine. John Calvin sounds like he was talking to our time when he wrote this. In all ages, indeed, Satan employs sorcerers like this who by unholy scoffs run away from God's judgment and who lull as if with a charm consciences and not grounded in the fear of God. This is a trivial fault, they say. Fornication is a mere game to God. Under the law of grace, God is not so cruel. He has not formed us to be our own executioners. The frailty of nature excuses us, and so on. And that voice is still around, just with more modern language, maybe. You deserve this. No one will know. It's incognito mode. It's not that big of a deal. You've had a hard day. This will just take the edge off. You've earned this. And the danger is that sometimes we actually agree with those lies. We slow our walk. We make peace with what God calls impurity. We settle. But child of God, this is not who you are. And so what would it look like for you this week to walk in love, not in theory, but in the real rhythms of your life? Paul gives us a place to start. He says it begins with thanksgiving, with a humble gratitude and appreciation for grace. Gratitude interrupts the impulse to take, and it trains us to receive instead. It's a spiritual weapon against sin. Why? Because it connects who we are, what we've been given in Jesus, with what we will do next. Thanksgiving moves us outward in costly love as Christ's love loved and gave himself up for you. So in your fight for holiness, a good first instinct, maybe it's the first thing that you pray in the morning, maybe it's the last thing you pray when you lay your head on the pillow, is to say, Father, thank you. Thank you for loving me even though I am unlovely. Thank you for giving yourself up even though I am selfish and greedy. Thank you for your love that can change the way that I love. That is how we are to walk in love and imitate God as his children. And what about walk as light? Child of God, walk as light. I'm going to read the second half of the passage all at once. So starting in verse 7, going down to verse 14. Read with me. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. We'll pause there. Paul describes Christians as people who are transformed to be children of light. He doesn't say that you were in the darkness and now you are in the light. He says at one time you were darkness and now you are light. It's an identity statement. What is essentially good person lost? When you look at your walk, verse 9, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. There's an element of separation that Paul mentions here. Do not be partners with the darkness. Not that Christians should avoid all contact with non-believers, but that we should not join in sin simply because it is convenient or comfortable. Despite the common belief that Christianity harms society, the way it ought to be is that when Christians have their hands in something, any pursuit or vocation in this world, the result is human flourishing. This glorifies God. As it says in verse 10, faithful Christians who walk in the light are trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He's our rubric of what is good. And when we encounter a situation where we don't know what to do, we're meditating on what would Jesus do. And we need wise consideration about how to do it well. But of course, if we know our history, that is not the only story of the church. So many who have claimed to be children of God have done things that are the exact opposite of what Jesus would do. And if we know of so much abuse and evil within the church, then how much more damage has been done in the church that's still unknown, that's never been unearthed? Paul is not naive. He knows that there are far too many counterfeit Christians. He says in verse 12 that it is shameful or shocking even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Remember, he's talking about people within the church. It's one thing to see darkness out there, but what is truly the darkest is those who claim to be in the light, but who are really just hiding evil. Now, I know that there are some here today who have been hurt by people who call themselves Christians. Perhaps some of you haven't personally experienced that betrayal, but you know someone who has, or you've read the headlines. I want to take a moment and address a possible misreading of this passage. A few times, Paul says things like, these things must not even be named among you, or it's shameful even to speak of these things. Does Paul mean that we should not call out sin when it occurs? That we shouldn't reveal an ungodly pastor when he manipulates and harms with toxic leadership? Does it mean that abusers should get a free pass? Does it mean that we should handle illegal matters within the church? No need to involve police. Should the victims never speak? And for Paul, the answer is an emphatic no. Look at verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. To expose here means both to confront and correct, to convince someone of their sin and to take action so that it stops. So for the church to walk in the light, we are called to be unafraid to turn over the rock and look at the bugs underneath, to open wide the church closets and see the skeletons in there. to be a spotlight so that this community is a place of light. We don't expose sin to revel in the darkness or participate in it, but to let the purifying light of the world step into our darkness and expose it. Child of God, walk as light. And so, how? How can we do this? How can we, Rock Hill, be a place where sin is not secret? I think there are at least three levels to it. First, expose your own personal sin. This means as individuals, we are committed to visibility and vulnerability, to the exposure of the things that we'd rather leave in the dark, to the end of secrecy and concealment. This is radical and countercultural. Christians welcome accountability over privacy. We welcome our brothers and sisters looking over our shoulders at our lives because we want to be in the light. The true danger to your soul isn't in the revealing, it's in the hiding. And if you've lived with secrets for a long time, then you know that those secrets are killing you. Maybe you felt like the lies you've had to tell to fake godliness are far worse than the thing that you're trying to hide. Let's be honest. When you confess, it may feel like things get worse before they get better. For example, if you're married, confessing an addiction to porn will be devastating for your spouse, but the light is still better. Why? Because there's hope in the light. Do you see that in verse 14? Anything that becomes visible is light. That means that the works of darkness in your life, the impurities and the failure, they have the potential to become light, to be marks of renewal and redemption. And we've seen that in this church. We've seen it. People who confessed sin openly and then become champions for others to walk in the light. You see it in those who sought money or power or position and then found those things to be empty, so they gave it all away. You see it in the changed lives of you and me, of brothers and sisters who have stopped hiding and we've started walking in the light. This leads to the second kind of exposure that we need to have as a church. We must be a community in which regular confession is normal. For Christians, our life stories aren't about how I've walked in the light all my life. Rather, it's Jesus saved me from the darkness. These are prisoner of war stories, how we were captured, but we were set free by the King. So to walk in the light means to live openly, exposing who we are, confessing regularly to one another as beloved children of God. And then finally, we must engage in interpersonal exposure. I think in this Midwestern context, this might be the hardest one for us. If you see a friend or a member of your city group, a person in your circle who is walking in darkness, then you have a moral responsibility to correct them in love. We're not talking about gossip. I'm talking about one-on-one loving rebuke. Like, hey, I'm seeing this pattern and it is really troubling. You have to stop. And I want to be here to help you because I love you. Not punitive, not punishment, but restorative. See, what's the alternative, church? It's letting them suffer in the dark. And it's letting others be hurt by them because you didn't speak up. When we commit to living as people of light, we're showing by our lives that this is not a place where we will ignore works of darkness. We will not judge as though we are the judge. But we will not ignore sin because Christ welcomes us as we are, but then he transforms us. We're not welcome here to stay as we are. Rather, day by day, we are being inwardly transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say on this topic, but I want to make sure we have time to look at the last verse. This is where we'll end with some gospel hope. Look at the last verse. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Most scholars think that this was either a hymn that was sung in the early church, or it was pulled from various verses in Isaiah and became kind of part of the church liturgy. And Paul uses it here to emphasize what can happen when we encounter the light of the world. Jesus is the beloved Son of God who loved us by giving himself up to death on a cross. His sacrifice was the fragrant offering that satisfied the wrath of God for our sin, so that now we can approach the Holy of Holies with joy and thanksgiving. Jesus is the reason we love, and Jesus is the pattern of our love. And he invites you to live in a community of love and light. If you feel the darkness in your life, if you feel the temptation to love yourself more than you love others, if you feel tonight like, I want to imitate God, then hear this song for you. Awake, O sleeper. Awake, you who are spiritually indifferent, you who are toying with the idea of possibly worshiping God but not fully committed to him. Awake! Arise from the dead. Arise from your darkness, from your idolatry, from your shackles, from your emptiness, from your loneliness. Arise, and Christ will shine on you. God will adopt you, change you, love you. Will you hear the song that Jesus is singing for you? Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for adopting us. Thank you for loving us, although we are unlovely. Thank you for mediating between the wrath of God and our lost state, Jesus. Thank you for wiping us clean, washing us and cleansing us. Holy Spirit, thank you for this body and the work you are doing within each one of us to make us look more like Jesus. Keep working. Keep working, Spirit. Keep us until Jesus returns. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.